We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about aspects of the church. As we go through these renewed classes, just some themes from 1 Corinthians about the church. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, a very basic message. This is a profound passage. Verses 18 to 31, hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. So, in this passage, just taking a cursory look at the text, Paul is talking about power. Power. Let me read some of the verses that deals with power. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says that we live this way so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its power. Verse 18, right out of the blocks. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, a couple more verses on power. He says, I came to you and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you step back and say, how is power manifested? How do lives change? I want my life to change. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory to glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. So how does this change and this power come into our lives? And as I read this text, here's my answer, and here's my thesis, that the power of the living God that changes lives and conforms us to the reality of Christ, that the power comes as we understand and apply the glory of the cross, the gospel of grace. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, the Holy Spirit comforts us, the Holy Spirit illumines the word of God, and the Holy Spirit exalts Jesus. And that part of that is the change comes as we contemplate and understanding the power of the cross. So as we think about these renewed classes in the church, the central message, brothers and sisters, must always be, behold the power of the cross. Behold the glory of Christ, who on the cross shed his blood as my substitute so that I might have forgiveness of sin, the power of God in my life, and the hope of heaven. Behold the power of the cross. So that must always be central. And yet, I put two quotes in the study guide. One is from D.A. Carson in his wonderful little book on the cross and Christian ministry. And he says this, there are good things that come into the life of a believer that can easily push the cross into the outer circle. The cross is still there. But this becomes primary and the cross is secondary. It says, push it to the periphery. And I think we have to guard against that. I'm going to speak on that this morning. And then C.S. Lewis in his wonderful book, The Screwtape Letter, says that the senior demon is supposed to be writing to a junior demon. And he said, if he's going to be a Christian, let him be a Christian that's basically a hyphenated Christian. He says a man who is a Christian and believes in disarmament. This is after World War II. A Christian who believes in spelling reform. A Christian who believes in vegetarianism. A Christian who believes in whatever. He says, make sure that there's a hyphenated Christian. And what I'm going to plead for this morning in your life is that the cross must be central always. It's got to be about Jesus. We're about Jesus. We're about the cross. So with that as a background, I'm going to give you 3 points and then 3 application statements. Point number one. I am savingly related to the triune God by the cross of Christ, by the bloody cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is, to those who are perishing, is folly. It's folly. Makes no sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are people here today who, it's just, they don't get it. I mean, it's just, it's folly. So I don't get the cross. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit has to work in lives to call them to the Lord. But only by the cross am I saved. Verse 30, it is because of him, the living God, that you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, which is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Christ has become our righteousness, our sanctification, our standing. So I am in Christ. Now, there are 3 types of people that will be in our services today. There are those who have trusted in Christ. So I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. I've surrendered my life to Him. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And these believers need to be encouraged and built up and said, behold the glory of Christ. There are others who are saying, you know, I've heard it. I kind of sort of get it. I might be in process, but I'm not there yet. I haven't surrendered. I'm not sure. And then there's a third group, and they say, no, don't think so. And that's why I love, there's a little book called Surprised by Joy by C.S. Lewis, where he talks about how he came to faith, his early childhood, his faith. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite people. And he died in 1963. Lewis was raised from Ireland, raised in a home, a loving home till age 10. His mom very unexpectedly died. And his dad withdrew and became very distant for the rest of Lewis's life or the rest of his father's life. And so Lewis went to boarding school to boarding school. One was a horrible experience. But his last boarding school in his early teens, he really studied under a man named Kirkpatrick, who gave Lewis a deep, deep love for learning, for which we're all thankful. But Kirkpatrick was an atheist, and Lewis embraced that. And so Lewis went through his older teens, started college, went to World War I, was severely wounded in World War I, went through rehab as an atheist, came out, got an advanced degree from Oxford, started teaching, and he fell into a nest of people who believed the gospel of Christ. They became his friends. And so they kept talking to him, and they were in reading clubs together, and they kept talking. And Lewis, he says, went from being an atheist, he says, and then very reluctantly, I became a theist. I believed that there was a God, and I was the most reluctant theist in the history of theism. But he still didn't believe in Jesus. 2 years later, He says, I went from not knowing who Jesus is to believing that Jesus was God in the flesh who died on the cross for my sins. You see the process. So some of there are people here in your life, people here that are in process, and we're thankful for that. But be very clear, we're only saved by the work of the cross of Jesus in our lives. It's not through works. It's not through being a well-meaning theist, and there are many of those. It is only by understanding that Jesus, eternal God, died on the cross for our sins. And that's what we're about. Point number two is that I see clearly as I walk in the humility that comes from knowing the reality of the cross. This text is powerful. He says this, not many of you were wise, church at Corinth. Not many of you were erudite. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. In fact, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to bring to nothing those who think they're powerful. And as I understand, God called out, he chooses people that basically not many of us were wise or are wise. Not many of us are powerful or were powerful. And I don't know anybody here of noble birth. If you're of noble birth, please see me afterwards. I don't know anybody here that's of noble birth. So the problem, Paul says there are two groups. He says Jews demand signs, miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Okay, but we proclaim Jesus. That's it. We just preach the behold the gospel of grace. See, the Jews said, okay, we know Messiah's going to come from this city and going to be born this way and he's going to do this and that. So show us some signs and maybe we'll believe. They're in the driver's seat. We're in the driver's seat. We make the decision. The Greeks looked for a unified worldview that answered all the nuances of life. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you know, Pythagoras, Sophocles, all these great thinkers. They were about a unified world vision that answers all the nuances of life and that they can intellectually ascertain if that's true or false. And Paul says, you know, we just preach Jesus. We proclaim the glory of the cross. We proclaim that Christ is eternal God who died on the cross for our sins. And we do this in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes this statement. He says, you know, this treasure, the gospel, is in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And Paul says, he just pours this into jars of clay, bodies that are breaking down and aging, jars of clay. And then later in the 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has a physical issue, and Paul says, I pleaded with God. I pled God. He says, I threw myself out, and three times I said, God, have mercy on me. Please take this physical ailment away. And God said, no. Then he says this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, see, is made perfect in your weakness. It's an incredible statement. My power is made perfect in your weakness, in your brokenness, in your pain, in your sorrow. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's an incredible statement. And so I look at this and I go, God's power is poured in us and we can see clearly in life as we walk with that understanding, as we walk, I believe, in humility. Not many were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. So, I've been with grandchildren a lot the last few weeks. So. The three from West Coast have been around us for a while, and so they're back on the West Coast. But anyway, one morning I was up early, and they got up. They're 6, 4, and 2. And so we're sitting in the den, and one on one side and one on the other, and we're talking. And it's fun to prank 6, 4, and 2-year-olds because you can do it. You know, so I'm going to make hay while the sun shines because they're going to be way too wise in about 3 years to fall for my jokes. But anyway, I'm sitting there, and I said to them, please, please be careful and patient with Gigi when she wakes up. But she got some really bad news last night. And I said, why, Papa? So she got a message last night that I am no longer voted the most attractive man in Charleston, South Carolina. And so I said, somebody else was voted most handsome man in Charleston, and now I'm number two. And so for years, she's taken great pride in living with the most handsome man in Charleston, South Carolina. And my four-year-old goes, oh, who's the guy? And I said, I don't know. We just know that somebody beat me out. And that stunned silence. The six-year-old says, Papa, does that mean you can no longer be a pastor? And I said this. I said, no, most pastors aren't very handsome, so I'm okay in that area. But then I reflected on that as I looked at this text. And I said, you know, just regular, everyday people. Not many were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were cover girls or cover men or whatever. Not many were of noble birth, which leads to, you know, if you understand this, we walk in contrition. It's just all the grace. God called us out. And as we walk in contrition, as we stand under the authority of the Bible, we walk in certainty. We walk in certainty that there are issues in life that this book speaks to that are absolutely certain. And I want to be known as somebody who is certain and blood earnest about the things of God. And to live that way. I've been reading through Genesis, New Year, read through the Bible. And I'm just, every time I read Genesis, I come away thinking, man, this book is really a soap opera on steroids. I mean, these are really seedy people. Really, think about it. So I was reading the life of Lot, and I shared this with the men on Friday morning, but Lot is in this city named Sodom. And he's called Righteous Lot in the New Testament, but it was a city given to sexual excess and perversion. And God says, the cry against this city has reached my ears. I'm going to wipe the city out. And so he sends angels to warn Lot and his family to flee. And the angels say to Lot, listen, the Lord is about to wipe out this city. Get your family and flee. Just run from here. And Lot has two daughters, one wife, two sons-in-law. Not married yet, but they're called his sons-in-law. So he goes to his sons-in-law, who are to be married to his two daughters, and he pleads with them. He says, you know, the living God who is holy is going to wipe out this city. And the Bible says this, and it blows my mind, but his sons-in-law thought that he was jesting. And I thought, when it comes to these things, I want to be blood earnest with my family members or those I love. These things are really, really important. Now, I'm an opinionated guy. And I've got opinions about a bunch of stuff. But sometimes I think we should just be distant about our opinions. But when it comes to this, I am certain that I'm going to die one day. You're going to die one day. And I am certain this book teaches there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I am certain that this book teaches that the way to get to heaven and to have a life of flourishing now is through the reality of Jesus in my life. I am certain of those things. When it comes to tax brackets or intervention in the Ukraine, I've got an opinion, but I want to be certain about this. I was, for years, I had the opportunity of going to Death Row, which is in our state, which is right above, for men, right above Somerville. And I would preach to 15, 20 men who would come out, sit in a small area, who were on death row. And assorted characters. One day I preached, and it was this Monday after a football game between the Dallas Cowboys and then the Washington Redskins, now the Washington football team in search of a mascot. And at that time, I was a Cowboys fan. Since then, I've repented, and I'm not anymore. But anyway, I was talking to two men after the service. They were standing there. I said, man, well, did you see the game? Oh, yeah, it was a great game. Yeah. And one guy from Death Row said, yeah, the Redskins should have won. They're the better team. This other guy said, oh, no, no, the Cowboys are. This guy said, no, you're wrong. The Redskins are Cowboys. And it heightened. And they got, they were pumping their chest out and kind of spitting each other's face about the Cowboys, the Redskins. A guard had to come in and separate them. And I'm standing there. I'm on death row. I mean, you know, I'm standing there. I'm just standing there. And I just reflected on that. And I thought, here, guys, they're on death row. They're going to be dead soon. And even they make countless appeals. They're in this crummy little cell, and they can only peek around the corner at a TV at that time. And they are eaten up with who's better of these two football teams. It makes absolutely no difference to anybody anywhere, really. And I thought, how often am I like that? I'll get all hot and bothered about A, B, and C. But when it comes to the welfare of people and the eternal nature of men and women, I just kind of go, well, yeah, maybe. So I want to be blood earnest about these things. Thirdly, the cross gives me a reference point for being glad. I love verse 31. It says, though, he says, I tell you this, and I plead with you to understand the cross, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who is glad or have rejoicing or boast in the Lord, because there's no shame, there's hope, your sins are forgiven, your past is covered, your present is assured. Boast in the cross. Be happy in the cross. Be thankful in the cross. Be a person who rejoices in the cross. So I look at this. This is a great passage. Boy, this passage needs to be one of our anchor passages in the Bible. So let me give you three applications. And I hope you understand, especially the first, all three really. But so today is Stand for Life Sunday. We have some exhibits outside. It is a sorrow to my soul to even begin to contemplate this. Since 1973, we have aborted in our country 63.5 million babies. 63.5. Our total population right now is 330 million. So just do the math. An incredible tragedy. And I pray that the Supreme Court, with the Dodds case, overturns Roe v. Wade, puts it back in the lap of the states. So one of our initiatives is to foster and adopt and love children who are at risk. So thank you for doing that. That being said, it's easy to define yourself as a pro-life Christian. See? Pro-life Christian. Here's my problem with that. My problem with that is that Christ must be first. See? I'm a Christian who believes in the sanctity of human life because God is the giver of all life. Because the Bible says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Because John the Baptist leapt for joy when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he was in the womb. I mean, so I am a Christian who's pro-life, but I am primarily about Christ. It's easy to be involved in a movement, and the movement pushes the cross to the periphery. Don't let that happen. Example two, there are many people in our church. I'm one of them who loves the family. I love the family as defined by God. I love the fact that before sin into the human race, God gave Adam to Eve and Eve to Adam, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And I'm excited about that. That God made us male and female, and that God said that intimacy is a wonderful, glorious, powerful gift for marriage, and that children are a heritage from the Lord and should be celebrated, and we want to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, and we believe in the family, absolutely. But some people become very family fixated, and they're Christians. I'm saying, don't do that. You make sure the cross is central, primary. Third example. In our day and age, we have a lot of people who are for racial reconciliation, and they're Christians. I said, amen. There's a movement called the critical race theory, or where basically one of the primary teachings of critical race theory is that my identity is with a gender or an ethnic group, especially if the ethnic group or the gender has been oppressed, intersectionality. And as I've studied and read books about it and talked to people about it, for a believer, it's a non-starter. I don't go there. Because my identity is not my gender. It is not my ethnicity. It is not my zip code. It is not my demographic. My identity is the bloody cross of Jesus. So I'm not a fill-in-the-blank Christian. I am a Christian who believes that life and people are gloriously made in the image of God and the worthy of respect and Christian love, that we all come from the same genetic root called Adam and Eve, and that the Bible says very clearly in Galatians 3 and Colossians 2, there's neither male nor female in Jesus, or slave or free, or barbarian or Scythian. We're all one in Jesus. So that, therefore, I can become so committed to this movement that the cross is pushed to the periphery. Don't do that. I plead with you, don't do that. We should be about the cross of Jesus and what he has done for us. This is a magazine I love very much, and I was picked it up, and they always have obituaries. And like in this particular issue, there was an obituary for Senator Bob Dole, who died at the age of 98, and what he accomplished. And right below that is another obituary. Then another one. Now, let me read this one. This is an obituary about a woman from the Twin Cities, Minnesota, who died at the age of 83, says, carrying her little sister on her back and trudging with their pregnant mother through the cold, Hun Suk Han, 12 years of age, left home with her family when the Korean War broke out in 1950. They found refuge, but it haunted Han that many neighbors did not find refuge and died, including three of her siblings who died in wartime because of misery and upheavals. In her 20s, she studied social work in Seoul, taking an interest in child welfare. She helped Korean families seeking to adopt children orphaned by the war. And then she moved to Minnesota, the Twin Cities, where she established an adoption agency. And it says between the early 70s and 2004, when she retired, she had facilitated the adoption of more than 13,000 Korean children in America. She acknowledged in her memoirs that adoption wasn't always the perfect solution, but when we considered the alternative, it was glorious. The United States, she wrote, being a melting pot, was the best country for international adoption because it offered hope and economic viability. Close quote. And then it says, as a postscript, she was an avid fan of the Minnesota Vikings, a season ticket holder. And then the last sentence is this: a fervent church goer, she did justice to the corporal caught works of mercy, period. Now, I want you to understand this. This obituary, in my opinion, shows that these dear people don't get it. When you really do a search of her life, she was in charge of a prayer movement in her church. If you study the Korean church, they know how to pray. And she was centered on the gospel of grace. And I read this and I go, well, yeah, she's this. And by the way, she was a Minnesota Vikings fan and she was an avid churchgoer. No, no. See, so I think if we could bring her back from heaven and say, she would say, no, the cross is central. And because of the cross, I love children that are at risk. See, instead of being, I'm a children at risk person, yeah, I'm a Christian too. No, no, it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the glory of Jesus. And when that invades your mind, then you love these. You do this. So that the most important thing I can do, you can do, listen, is to be absolutely centered on the glory and the wonder and the greatness of the cross. Application 2. Dear brothers and sisters, do not forget your calling. Do not forget that God calls people. Not many were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chooses the everydayness of people to be his children. Because of that, we walk in humility. We forget this to our peril. Okay. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, I had a professor who said, tongue in cheek, but with some seriousness, this is the early 80s, he said that when the parking lots of our churches are emptied of older pickups and filled with new European imports, the power of the gospel goes out. He said that tongue in cheek, but listen to me. When you can drive where you want to drive and live where you want to live and buy clothes you want to buy, and you feel like you're in great health, it's easy to discount the clear statement of Jesus that unless you abide in me, you can't pull it off. And we forget our roots to our detriment. Not wise, not powerful, not noble birth, just regular people. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who lived in the 1700s and 1800s, lived to be, I think, 95. Wesley, all 5'2" of him, lamented what happened in Methodism. He says, you know, when we first started Methodism, I'd go into the fields and I would preach to coal miners coming home from work. And these men were rough and rugged men. Many of them were alcoholics. And as they heard the gospel of grace and they heard about the forgiveness of sin, in spite of their lives, he said, people would weep and there'd be white tracks in the black, sooty faces of these miners. And these people came to faith in Christ and then their lives were radically turned upside down. And they started reading the book and they started being in small groups. So there was an accountability and people were shepherding them. And then they got off substance abuse and they started saving money. And they started providing for their children and loving their children. And their children had shoes for the first time ever. And so they did well. And then the next generation built on that affluence. And then the third generation had even more. And he said, and then Wesley said this, I lament the affluence of Methodism. Because we can forget God so easily. 25 years ago, we had a mission speaker here named Billy Kim from Korea, pastor of a very large church in Seoul, Korea. Delightful guy. He was the interpreter for Billy Graham when Billy Graham preached to, we think, 1 million people in Seoul, Korea in the 1950s, 1 million people at one time. And spent the weekend together, and Sunday night, this is how long ago, we were eating at Shoney's. Remember that? We used to have the Shoney's in town. We're eating at Shoney's, and Billy Kim goes, Buster, let me tell you the burden of my heart. And see, South Korea, the Korean Peninsula, South Korea had experienced explosive growth in Jesus. In fact, the largest churches, 10 of the 11 largest churches in the world at that time were in the city of Seoul. It's amazing. He said, we're struggling as a church. Because, he said, 30 years ago, the only mode of transportation was walking or bicycles. Now, we all are driving new cars. He was not against wealth. But it's easy to forget. There's a little verse in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament that says this, when I fed them, they became satisfied. Then they became proud. And they forgot me. So when I've got the cross at the center, I say, do not forget the glory of our calling out of darkness into his light. Do not forget that the distinction between you and anybody else is the mercy of God poured into your life. Behold the cross of grace. And the third application is just this. Paul, in writing to a really messed up group of churches in Galatia, and they were just messed up. They were believing a false gospel that said you got to do this and do that to be saved, and you got to work hard to be saved. And Paul says, no, it's only by grace. And he's just thundering, you're believing a different gospel. And then he says in chapter 4, what happened to all of your joy? Verse 15, what happened to your joy? Where's it gone? And the answer is, when you get back on the treadmill of self-help and self-work and self-affirmation and self-possession, whatever, it goes. It's all about the gospel. And so he closes the book. It's a beautiful statement. He closes the book with these short, pithy application statements about how to love people and how to not glory in the flesh. And then he says this, verse 14, but may it never, ever, 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 ever be that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus, through which the world has been deadened to me and I to the world. And I love that. So brothers and sisters, boast in the cross of Jesus, through which the world is deadened to me. See, the most important thing I can do is to boast in the cross. It's just it. And to understand the gospel of grace. And out of that flows all these things. See? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. And I pray for people who are here who haven't quite made that statement or step of faith. That you would call them and push them into the kingdom. That they would make that step. I pray for those who are here today and they say, man, this is the death of a well-known teacher, a cruel death, yeah, but death. There have been a lot of people that have died, a lot of people that have been heinously abused. And I pray they would understand that this is not a good teacher only. This is a teacher who is God in the flesh, who is the Lamb of God, who fulfills the Old Testament promises by his one death upon the cross. Lord, save people. I pray that those of us who know you would be absolutely, absolutely thunderstruck and put the gospel primary in what we do and say. I pray that we would flee from being hyphenated Christians, but we'd be Christians who live out the reality in different arenas of life. So bless us, Lord. Keep us understanding that it's only by your calling and your grace that we are what we are. Keep us with the understanding that God chose really the weak things of the world. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the everyday people to be his own. And may we walk in conscious humility because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.